As you're being seated, why don't you take your copy of the scripture and open it, if you would, to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 4 this morning, and I am always reminded virtually every Sunday of how blessed we are to have the music leadership that we do. I am thankful for the folks that work with our worship team. I'm thankful for Leah, for her leadership, and for all the various musicians and the way that they provide their gifts and use them in service. And, you know, I think it's worth noting on occasion why we do some of what we do. And, you know, we have become intentional in trying to sing a great hymn of the faith every week. And we do that not because that's necessarily what we grew up with, or what some of us grew up with, but we do that because I think it's important that we understand that we're part of something that didn't just start yesterday. That we are part of a legacy of faith, and that people 100 years ago or 200 years ago sang that song in celebration of God and His grace. And I want us to understand that we are part of them and they are part of us. And we sing newer songs because those are the songs of this generation. And as we connect and we reflect and we rejoice in being connected to the generations that have come before us, we are connected to those generations in Christ that will come after us. So we're very fortunate and very blessed to be able to sing and to celebrate the way that we do. If you have found the book of Acts in your copy of the scripture, I invite you to turn to chapter 4 if you've not already made your way there. Again, Acts is in the New Testament. It's towards the front of the New Testament. It's about the two-thirds mark of your Bible. Acts is just past what we know as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is before the epistles, which are the various letters to the various churches, like Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and so on and so forth. So Acts 4 is where we are this morning. This past week, I was fortunate to speak in chapel at First Baptist Christian School. And as I started speaking there, by means of an introduction, I sort of identified to the students that were there how old I was. And I said, I do that for two reasons. One is to let you know that I am ancient compared to you. But secondly, to highlight the fact that I grew up in a very different age and a very different time than you're growing up. And I think for most of us, we can identify with that latter sentiment. We understand that the days that we live in today are very different from the days in which we grew up. And one of the ways that I highlighted that difference to those students was to say, when I came to Christ in 1981, it wasn't necessarily cool to be a Christian, but it wasn't necessarily uncool either. And today there's a lot more cultural hardness towards the gospel and the things of Christ than there was for many of us when we grew up. And it just reminds us of the shifting times in which we live. It reminds us that the tides of culture often change, and we are living in a day and age where it is a little more challenging to share the gospel, not because the gospel has changed, but because the culture has changed. And we're a little more likely today to face a little bit of opposition in one form or fashion than we may have been a generation or two ago. And I say that by means of introduction because our text this morning tells us of the first wave of opposition that comes to the early church. If you have been with us through this study, you know that the last time we were together, we looked at Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, making their way to the temple, walk to the main gate of the temple, and there a man lying by the gates who is lame, has been lame for years, asked for alms, and Peter and John healed this man in the name of Jesus. His healing draws a crowd. It draws a group of people around. They see this man leaping and praising and celebrating, and people gather to see what's going on. And Peter uses that as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. Well, chapter 4 picks up in that narrative. And we begin reading in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man standing before, or by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we've heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people, for all, were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed is more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together, and the Lord against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this word. And as we take some time now to discuss it and to ponder it together, help us as we teach it. Help us as we listen to it. Help us as we learn it. Father, help us to be correct in our teaching and in our hearing. Help us to be diligent in our application and our living out the truths we're about to discuss. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple of things that I want us to talk about this morning. Three things, actually, as we build upon this healing of this man in chapter 3 and this opposition that begins to emerge to the early church in chapter 4. And the central tenet of our time together this morning is simply this, that when the cultural currents around us begin to change, we can deal with them and continue to minister in the gospel of Jesus. And so, as I said, the three things I want us to grab a hold of this morning, the first of those is very simple. And that is that the proclamation of Jesus will annoy some. The proclamation of Jesus will annoy some. I've chosen that word annoy intentionally because that is the response of the religious leadership of the day. They have seen the commotion. They have heard the noise and the racket and the people gathering around. And when they go to investigate things, we're told very clearly who all was with them. There were the priests and the captain of the temple guard. The captain of the temple guard was perhaps the most powerful man in Judaism after the high priest. And there were the Sadducees. And when we look into the religious leadership of this day, we understand that the religious leadership of this day and time was comprised by Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, we've heard those names before, right? We hear them in connection to Jesus and the Gospels. And the Sadducees were the more numerous of the two groups. And it is the Sadducees that controlled the temple area. And the Sadducees had a little bit of a different outlook on things than the Pharisees did. The Sadducees were typically wealthy. They typically wanted to preserve the status quo. They had no issues with the Romans kind of overlording everything because under them, they were able to amass wealth and power and influence. But as they lead this inquisition to what has happened in the temple, they are annoyed because of the preaching and the teaching concerning the person of Jesus and his resurrection. And the reason that that bothered them is because one of the distinguishing characteristics between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Not necessarily the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that as much as I am. The Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection of those who are in God. The Sadducees rejected that notion. I remember Chuck Swindoll years ago saying that the Sadducees believed or did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. But anyway, nonetheless, it's his bad pun, not mine. There is a threat to their power because the Christian influence is beginning to grow. And this Christian influence is centered on a resurrection. And that resurrection flies sharply in the face of the Sadducees' theology, but also sharply in the face of the Sadducees' power and influence. Because Josephus tells us that there were only about 6,000 Pharisees at this point in time. Well, Luke has just told us that there are about 5,000 Christian men at this time, and that number is growing. So this Christian sect is becoming a threat. They're advocating a resurrection, which is threatening to the theology of the Sadducees. They're advocating a resurrection, which is threatening to the power of the Sadducees and the status quo. And they're advocating a resurrection and growing in numbers, which makes them an object of concern. Again, we see that as Peter and John have proclaimed this message, the number of the early church has continued to grow. Now, we started in chapter 1 with a gathering of about 120 people. By the end of chapter 2, we'd seen that number grow to about 3,000. And here in chapter 4, we see it expanding to about 5,000. And what we understand when we look into this text is that speaks to the number of men, not to the number of women and the number of children that come along with them, but to the number of men. So this is a growing, burgeoning force that the Sadducees are aware of, and they are concerned about it. And the reality is that Jesus is always a threat, because Jesus challenges our presuppositions concerning God, and he shatters our reliance on our own self-righteousness. The resurrection changes everything. It is the centerpiece of what we believe. It is the centerpiece of our hope in Christ.
Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he puts forth the resurrection as the centerpiece of our hope, not only the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate every Sunday, but the hope of the resurrection of our bodies, which we look forward to in the day Christ returns. So when we proclaim Christ, when we proclaim Jesus and Him crucified, when we proclaim a resurrected Savior, when we proclaim that we need the atoning work of Christ to come into right relationship with God, and that destroys all of our reliance and trust in our own self-righteousness, that message and that name will face opposition.
Jesus says this in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Jesus promised us that it would not always be smooth in our living for Christ and our proclamation of His gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in 1937, and in case you're unfamiliar with who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, let me just give you about a 30-second summary. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor in the 1930s and 1940s who emerged as a leader in the church in Nazi Germany because he refused to acquiesce to the gospel of the Nazis. And he eventually reached the point where, because of his conscience, he felt compelled to rebel against Hitler. And Bonhoeffer would be killed in a concentration camp shortly before the end of the war. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing from a prison cell in 1937, said this: "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in the preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." Now that sounds like a very different concept than what we hear proclaimed in many pulpits and in many churches and on many television screens today. There's not a whole lot of health and wealth and prosperity in that, is there? But there is a promise of suffering. There is a promise of struggle. There is a promise of challenge. There is a promise of turmoil. There is a promise of opposition. Jesus encountered that, and Jesus told his followers we too would encounter that. And we see in Acts chapter 4, the early church begins to encounter that. It's worth noting that this miracle of chapter 3 may not have been the first miracle performed by the early church, but it is recorded by Dr. Luke for us because it is the first miracle performed that began to draw opposition. And it's at this point that I think it's important that we get a grasp on our terms that we use, okay? And I want to caution us this morning not to overplay the word persecution. In our culture, right now, in the days in which we live, we might face some opposition. We might face a little turmoil. It may not be as easy living for Jesus or proclaiming the gospel as it was a generation ago or two generations ago, when everybody sort of paid homage to the church, whether they were a believer or not. We're sort of on the outside looking in. And I get that. You may be made fun of at work or at school because you're a Christian. We've read stories in the papers and online of Christian business people sort of facing some opposition and some challenges. But I want us to be very clear that when we see daily brothers and sisters in Christ losing their homes and losing their families and losing their lives for the sake of the gospel, that is persecution. That is a far cry
from some of the opposition and ridicule or challenges that we face. Someday we may find ourselves there. The book of Revelation tends to suggest to us that we will. But let us be careful how we bandy about our terms. But it is fair for us to say that opposition is real and there are challenges. It is also important for us to kind of make a note here that there is a shift or an awareness in the religious leadership concerning the activity of the early church. In Acts 2:47, we see that the early church had favor with all the people. Here, we begin to see some opposition and some pushback. But the church is still fairly popular with the people. It's the religious leadership. And if you paid attention as we read through those names a few moments ago, you probably heard some familiar names, didn't you? Names like Annas and names like Caiaphas. Names that were central in the crucifixion of Christ. This is not much longer. This is not much beyond that. Perhaps 6 weeks, perhaps a couple of months. Those men are still influencing and still leading. But at this time, the opposition is coming from the leadership. And so the religious leadership want to know, on whose authority did you do this? Who gave you the right to do what you've done? Who gave you the permission to do what you've done? And Peter then, and this is our second point, Peter uses this as an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. And so his example reminds us that despite opposition, we must still proclaim Jesus. As Peter begins to proclaim, in response to their message, Peter's very clear, as he has been in chapter 2, as he was in chapter 3, as he continues to be here in chapter 4, on who Jesus is. That Jesus had been sent by God, that he had been rejected and condemned to die by men, that God had raised him from the dead. And it is this Jesus that they had rejected, but it is this Jesus who had healed this man, who had lied at the gates for 40 years of his life, and it is this Jesus in whom we must turn to for salvation. And it is crystal clear for us in verse 12 of chapter 4 that Peter's message is very narrow. And this is important for us in the day and age in which we live. Listen to what he says in verse 12 in the midst of his address. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. And it might be easy for some to suggest, well, Peter was a bit of a fanatic. Maybe he's just a little too hardcore. I mean, after all, really does it matter in whom you believe or what you believe? Don't all, as long as you're sincere, and as long as you're a good person, and as long as you sort of try to live out and love one another, does it really matter what you believe or in whom you believe? Well, according to Peter, it does.
Yes, sir.
Now, is he a lone wolf in that? Has Peter gone off the reservation? Well, let's go back to John 14. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
And no man shall come to the Father except by me.
Absolutely.
He doesn't say, I am no way. Hey, if you want to do the Buddhist thing, more power to you. You want to do the Islam thing, more power to you. Hey, if you want to stay nestled in Judaism, more power to you. No. Jesus is exclusive.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Peter is exclusive. Now, as we use those words have been hijacked a little bit culturally. The love of God is broad and is wide and is open. But the path of salvation is narrow, for it is only on Jesus or in Jesus that we can come into right relationship with God. There is no other way to do it. So if you're here this morning and you say, well, hey, Gary, man, I'm a good person. And who are you to tell me that I'm not right with God just based upon me being a good moral person? Or who are you to tell me that maybe I think this is a better path to go? And who are you to tell me that's the wrong path? I'm not telling you that. I'm affirming to you what Peter said, and I'm echoing to you what Jesus said, and what the entirety of the scripture says, and that is there is but one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son, who lived for us, died for us, rose again for us, and is coming again for us.
Amen.
That is where our hope lies. That is where our salvation rests. And if you've never trusted Jesus this morning, turn to him. When they heard this, verse 13 tells us, they were astonished at the boldness of Peter and John. Because they dismissed them as common, uneducated men. That means they hadn't been to rabbinical school. They didn't have the theological training that the religious leadership had. They had not been trained in oratory or persuasive speaking or in public discourse. But yet here they stood, and they spoke with clarity, and they spoke with conviction, and they spoke with purpose. And the text tells us that they determined that they were able to do that because they recognized, verse 13 says, they had been with Jesus. They were a reflection of Jesus. Not only that, Jesus was empowering them to do what they were doing. And I would say to us this morning that people will notice when we are with Jesus.
Yeah.
If you want to blend into the world, if you want to blend into the background at work, or in school, or in your home, or in your neighborhood, just be like everyone else. Huddle up in your little holy huddle on Sunday morning and be like everyone else throughout the week. And no one will ever have any question or concern with you. Because they will never see you as being one with Jesus. But if you want to impact the world around you, spend time with Jesus.
Yes, sir, amen.
Grow closer to him and let him move and work through you. So they didn't know what to do. And so they kind of broke apart from Peter and John, and they had this little huddle, and they said, what are we going to do with these guys? And they said, well, we can't deny that it happened. Everybody already saw that it happened. So what do we do? And then somebody says, I got it. We'll just tell them not to do it again. Ever be in that position as a parent? Remember as a new parent, the first time your kid did something that just shocked you? And you had no idea, no clue how to respond to it. And all you could kind of do was just go, don't ever do that again. That's what they do. They go to them and say, Don't ever do this again. Don't say anything else about this man or this name. Don't do anything like this again. Which is kind of amazing that there's absolutely no rejoicing that the man was healed, made whole spiritually. There's more of just don't do this again. Peter says to them, whether it is right in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen him. Peter said, we have no choice.
That's right.
We have to do this. We can't help it. Now, in our pious moments, we go, well, that's what I would have done. Really? Considering that we're so close-mouthed about Jesus in a day and a time, and in an age where our opposition is going to be very mild compared to the threat of arrest and punishment, and we tend to think that we would have done the same thing in the face of that opposition when we clam up in the face of whatever opposition we might face. And I don't say that ugly, and I don't say that finger pointing, and I don't say that saying, you lousy sinners. I say that to all of us, myself included. It's far easier to clam up and not risk being rejected or risk being ridiculed or risk being made fun of than to be bold for the gospel. H.G. Wells said that the trouble with so many people is that their voice of their neighbor sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God. And that's where we are. Keep in mind that it is this same Peter who some years down the road would say this, 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Boldness doesn't mean obnoxiousness. You need to write that down if you have a problem being obnoxious. And you say to yourself, how do I know if I'm obnoxious? If anyone has ever looked at you and told you you're obnoxious, you're probably a little bit obnoxious. Just a tip. Saying it lovingly, with gentleness and respect. Sometimes we can present the right message in the wrong way and we build more walls than we do bridges. So, they say we cannot help but do this. And then it begs the question to us today, in the face of whatever opposition or cultural shifts that we face, how do we respond? Some would say, well, we need to just withdraw. That's the advocate of some Christian leaders today. Some Christian authors and writers have put forth proposals to say Christians just need to cut themselves off from the world so we can maintain pure Christianity for the future generations. I would say this, there will be no future generations if we cut ourselves off from the world around us. I believe that approach, perhaps based on the right of reasons, is a complete affront to the Great Commission. Well, others say, well, just completely yield. Just don't cause any problems. Keep your mouth shut. Just go about your business. That's our cultural mantra, isn't it? Hey, what you do in your worship centers, you can do. But that's not what we're just called to do, is it? This is great, right? Don't we love gathering together on Sunday morning to worship and to celebrate? Yes, and if you're not saying yes right now, you need to spend some time with God and work that out. But we want to come together. We want to be together to worship and to affirm and to encourage one another. We need one another. But society, culture has no problem with what we do in here. But when we take this, what we do in here, and we begin to talk about it out there, that's where the problem comes. And that's why sometimes you have to be very discerning in the political arena. When you listen to politicians talk about you have the freedom to worship, that's not what our Constitution guarantees us. Our Constitution guarantees us the right to freely express our religious beliefs, which means that not only can we gather in here legally and do whatever we want to do as we worship God, but we can walk outside of this door, outside of these doors, as we're commanded to do by our Lord and Jesus, and tell people why we do what we do in here. So it is not an option just to completely yield. What we must do is be biblical. We must hold fast to our biblical principles, which leads us to our third point. And I know our time is short, but we will move quickly. As we know that the preaching of Jesus will annoy some, and that despite opposition, we must continue to proclaim him, how do we do this? Because that's not easy, right? We've all had that conversation with our kids about standing up for who they are and standing strong when they're made fun of and sticks and stones and all of that kind of a thing, right? But we struggle with the same things. Well, we must look to the sovereign God for strength and boldness. When they gather back together in verses 23 and following, we find they come together and they immediately begin to pray. And look to whom they address their prayer in verse 23. They cry out, Sovereign Lord. As they begin praying in that sense, what they're acknowledging is that God, you hold all of this in your hand. This opposition has not caught you off guard. The struggles and the challenges we face do not have God sitting on his throne, scratching his head, saying, what will I do now? Oh my goodness. You know, cultural Christianity is dying. How will I ever reach America? What will I do? Maybe the best thing that's ever happened to the church. But they acknowledge that God is in control, and the fact that God is in control, they recognize that he will keep his promises and that his plan will unfold. And we talk about all of this, we talk about this all the time, and I actually had a conversation with someone not that long ago, and they said, well, why do you suppose that all of a sudden these kinds of theological teaching points are becoming more and more prominent? And I said, I think it's because the culture around us is shifting. Because a generation ago, we were sort of kind of the moral majority, or so we were led to believe. But we're the oddballs and the outsiders. And we probably were back then, too, but we just had our vision so blurred about what Christianity really was, we didn't know any better. So in the face of opposition, in the face of struggle, in the face of challenges, we need to remind ourselves that God is in control. They cite Psalm 2. And they incorporate this psalm into what appears to be a corporate prayer where they are joining their voices together in this prayer. And that psalm describes, or that psalm is a messianic psalm, which describes the people's raging against God's anointed one, that is the Messiah. And as David wrote those words long ago, they take refuge in that, knowing that this has not caught God off guard, that this is something that God has a purpose for, that God has laid out, that God knows is coming, God is prepared for, and He's using us in the midst of whatever our circumstances today to accomplish His will. In the midst of Luther's struggles with the Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation, a papal envoy asked him once, "Where will you be when all of your followers have deserted you?" And Luther said, "Then, as now, in the hands of God."
Amen.
That's where we are, folks.
Yep.
I do find it interesting in verse 29. They recognize this opposition, but they don't necessarily ask for it to stop. They say, "Now, Lord, look upon the threats. Father, as we pray to you, sovereign God, as we cry out to you, knowing that you've got a plan and a purpose, and all things rest in your hands, just see what's happening around us and help us to continue to speak your word with boldness." I'm not suggesting that it's wrong for us to pray for things to change, for opposition to cease. I'm not suggesting that, but I just find it interesting that that's not the approach they took. They just asked God, "You help us be who we need to be, regardless of what's going on in the world around us." And as they did, God shakes their gather. Now, we have often said something like this, or frequently said something like this, that somebody may say, "Well, how was that gathering? How was your worship service? How was your prayer meeting? How was your revival service? How was your conference that you went to?" And inevitably somebody would say, "Oh, the Lord was there. You could really feel the Spirit." And that's great. That's kind of kumbaya-ish, whatever. But here, they weren't necessarily talking about feeling the Spirit, because the place shook. Can you imagine in the midst of a prayer meeting, as we pray, the building shaking? Well, maybe we could have imagined that in the old building with the strong wind. But in a normal sense, can we imagine that kind of a thing? That's something, isn't it?
Sure is.
They turn to God and they cry out to God for the boldness they need. And God shook the place and He filled His believers with the Spirit. And they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So let me encourage you this morning. Maybe you're the only Christian, or feel like you're the only Christian in your school. None of your other friends are Christians. None of your other friends are getting up early on Sundays to go to church. None of your other friends are reading the Bible or praying or talking about Jesus. None of your other friends are gathering around the flagpole, and you feel all alone. Maybe you're the only believer in your office, on your line, on your floor. Maybe you're the only believer in your home, in your family. Maybe on this Mother's Day, ladies, your heart's heavy this morning because your husband's not a believer. Your children aren't believers. Do not despair.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Keep pleading, keep praying to a sovereign God, and keep proclaiming Jesus.
Amen.
Keep trusting God. Keep living for Christ. Keep telling of who He is and what He's done. Cling to the promises of a sovereign Lord. And as that is true for us in our classrooms, and our offices and our factories and our hospital floors and in our homes and in our families. That is true for us as a church. That we are to keep pleading with a sovereign God for boldness that we might proclaim the gospel of Jesus.
Yeah.
Derek Thomas says, this growth of the church is something we have every right to wish to see occur in our time. Then as now, it must be viewed as a sovereign outpouring of the Spirit. We must call upon Him to come down and break through our lethargy and embolden us as He did these apostles, giving us both the desire and the courage to bear witness to Jesus without regard for personal consequences. So as this is a word for us individually this morning, it is also a word for us corporately as the church. In a time when the culture is rapidly changing around us, and we have gone from a favored destination to an oddity, how do we suppose people will come to Christ? I know that I harp on this. I know that I say this weekly, but I want this to sink in. A building will not lead people to the gospel, will lead people to Jesus.
Sure. Right.
Only the gospel of Jesus will change lives.
Amen.
Buildings do not proclaim the gospel. People will not drive by and say, "What a cool place. Maybe I'll check that out. I wonder if they serve lattes. I bet they got a rockin' band. Maybe their pastor's not half a loon," to which you may say, "No, he's completely gone." But hear me. The future of our church does not rest in that building, whatever form or fashion it may take. But it rests in us as the people of God falling on our knees before a sovereign God, crying out for the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the world around us. Let us take that approach. We must turn to God in prayer and seek the boldness to go to our culture and proclaim Jesus. May God move in our midst as He did in these days. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You are in control. We have no reason to be overwhelmed by the cultural shifts around us. Yes, God, they break our hearts, and yes, they frustrate us, and yes, we want things to be different. And yes, Father, we recognize the political process is important, but we understand that the political process does not change the hearts of men and women. The political programs do not offer hope. They do not offer substantive change. Only Jesus brings the change we need. Only Jesus changes lives, and only changed lives change a culture. And so, God, we come to You this morning trusting You that despite whatever opposition, mild or intense, that we may face today or in the days ahead, may we look to You as the sovereign God of all, trusting that You have a plan and a purpose that You are unfolding in this day, and recognizing You as a God who will keep Your word. So, Father, take note of the opposition around us, but embolden us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a closing song. And as we do, I invite you, if you are so inclined, to come and to pray. You're welcome to do so.